We greet you, friends, in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign God of Jonah, and of you, and of me. We have come at last in the book of Jonah to the great third chapter, which contains the story of this reluctant prophet finally preaching for God. We have seen something of the background of the book. We have seen something of the effort on the part of Jonah to run away from God, and how God chastened him, and how he prayed to the Lord. And now that he has been chastened and prepared and has been in touch with his God through believing prayer, he is ready for ministry. I suspect that's true for you and for me to some extent or other in the service of our Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. How merciful God is to us. How many times did God speak to me before I began to realize that he was very serious about this matter of obeying him and preaching his word in season and out? And friends, someday we'll learn, will we not, how much he has endured of our resistance, of our rebellion, of our constant delay in fulfilling his word. But even the mighty Apostle Paul openly confessed and enshrined these words in the scriptures that last of all, me, as one born out of due time, unworthy to be called an apostle. Well, who is less worthy to be called a prophet than Jonah? And someday when we see the Lord, we'll all fall down before him and say, how totally unworthy I am, dear Lord, of having ever been called into your service and to do your will. The second time, the Apostle Peter had his second time, didn't he? His second commission. In fact, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Different words, different forms of expression. Would you please obey my great commission and feed my sheep and tend my lambs and just do what I told you to do, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's nothing new, nothing different. I'm just telling you over and over and over again, just do what I've told you to do. So Jonah, for the second time, I am telling you to arise and go to Nineveh. Now there's a slight change here in the actual wording. He doesn't repeat the obvious from chapter 1, verse 2, namely, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But here's the essential part of this second commission. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. My biggest problem, Jonah, is really not Nineveh, it's you. Isn't that true of the bride of Christ, the church? We bemoan the horrors of the world around us, but surely the greatest burden God has is his church, his bride, his people. It's always been that way, has it not been? Just tell those people what I told you to tell them. You don't need originality, you just need obedience, Jonah. I'll take care of the message, the impact, the results. You just obey me. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, is the only one of the servants of God on earth that ever really totally obeyed the will of his Father. We're all greatly devastated, I'm sure, and humbled by what the Lord Jesus said in his so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And friends, that's all there is to the Great Commission. Just obey me. I have done the work. I have prepared the message. And there's nothing in the way of originality you need, just obedience. Now, don't Jonah, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Preach the word in season and out of season. Now, I'm sure that Jonah would have thought, if he knew that verse, that this is an out-of-season ministry, little realizing, of course, that it was in season. In fact, Jonah didn't realize, I'm sure, that the whole delay in his arriving at Nineveh was part of God's original eternal plan for the precise timing when he would arrive there. Now, that doesn't give him any exoneration of guilt. It's sort of like it was in the days of Moses, and I'm sure you've wondered about that timing also. Moses was ready to begin the Exodus, and he actually succeeded in killing one Egyptian. I'm sure God was greatly impressed and got him to flee the country through the terror that came upon him under the wrath of Pharaoh. And he arrived back on the scene ready for God's exodus 40 years later. I've often wondered, well, Lord, did you know that there would be a 40-year delay in the exodus because of Moses' refusal to do your will, your way? Of course not. Our times are in his hands, and God does everything precisely on time, in the fullness of time, no matter how much we are to be blamed and to be chastened for our part in delaying what might have been, what could have been, an earlier opportunity. We will face him someday at the Bema for our responsibility and our failure, but God's timing, nevertheless, is always perfect. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. I think, don't you, of some of those psalms in which David expressed his fear of the enemies that came upon him over and over again. Think of Psalm 3, verses 1 to 6. I just wonder, friends, don't you, when I read these psalms, could it be that David was actually exaggerating some of the situations into which God put him? Enemies surrounding him all the time, everywhere. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Talk about tens of thousands. How many did Nineveh have? We're going to have a little challenge here before us, friends, as to the actual magnitude of this city to which God sent Jonah. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I wonder if we will agree that Jonah knew that passage, because that's the very verse he quoted, which was the signal, the trigger that launched him out from the great fish onto the shore to begin his 550-mile walk to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. We now know in retrospect, through historical study and geographical, geological, and other studies, that it was, or archaeological excavations, that it was, dear friends, a complex of cities. It was really actually four cities in a great spread on the north of the Tigris River, far north of Babylon. And if we consider that complex that had the general name of Nineveh, although Nineveh didn't actually become the capital city until the time of Sennacherib, 60 or 70 years after Jonah's time. Nevertheless, whatever the capital may have been at that particular time, Nineveh was the largest of the complex, a mega city. Like we see up and down the East Coast, cities tend to merge into each other until you just have one gigantic city in a complex. And that was the situation in Nineveh in the 8th century BC. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. I think that does not mean that he walked in a straight line through the city, and that the city was a city of 3 days' journey to get straight through diagonally. I think that the point here is probably that he went up one great boulevard or highway, and then down another, and back up another one, and back hour after hour, day after day, until he covered the whole area, and everyone in that complex, that mega city, could hear the message. And what was the message that God entrusted to him, that God committed to him? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You might be thinking, on what basis can anyone genuinely repent and believe in God if that's the total content of the message? I mean, overthrown by whom? Because of what? What are we supposed to do about this? Again, as in the first chapter where we saw the sailors, the pagan, idolatrous sailors, all at the end of the chapter worshiping the one true living God in a legitimate way, with the right kind of sacrifice, I don't know what they used, with the right kind of vows, the right kind of prayer to the one and true living God, it must have been something that Jonah instructed them to do. There's so many things in the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, that God obviously assumes we understand by valid inference. People have to be told something about how to worship God properly. That's a basic presupposition of this book, the Bible. And my suspicion here is, please pardon me, that the message involved a little bit more than what we actually see here in these words. That's true, by the way, friends, we all recognize in the book of Acts, where Luke, by the Holy Spirit, gave only a very tiny selection of what Paul actually preached. I mean, his sermons went on in some cases for hours, in one case all night long. I would recommend Pastor Parsons that be the agenda next time, that the meetings be not only all day long, but all night long. And then we can be in the apostolic tradition and expect his special blessing. We may lose a few people. But would you agree with me? The book of Acts is a highly selective, very tiny insight into the totality of Paul's preaching and teaching ministry. And of course, the same would be of our Lord Jesus. In fact, didn't John say, if everything Jesus said was actually recorded in this gospel, how big would it be? Why, the world couldn't hold the books that would have to be written. Thank the Lord that the book has some limits to its size. It's only 1,185 chapters instead of millions of chapters. And I hope you will therefore allow me this thought that the basic thrust of Jonah's message was, in the sight of the one true living God whom I represent, with a description of his attributes of infinite holiness and righteousness and judgment, just as you remember the Apostle Paul appealed to Festus and Felix and Agrippa, and they were trembling as he talked to them about judgment to come. Friends, there must have been something about the nature of Jonah's God and what this threat involved. You see, there's some glimmer of hope here. There's some light at the end of this tunnel. There's some silver lining on this cloud in this ministry he had in Nineveh. Do you know what it is? You have 40 days to make a decision. Now, Sodom had no time to make a decision. Why? They were judicially hardened. They were totally hopeless. They were completely condemned, and there was no offer to Sodom and Gomorrah to repent at all. There was no message other than a feeble, feeble message, of course, through Lot, namely, do not so wickedly, my brethren. The worst sermon I've ever heard. Just a fluffy moralism type of thing. You don't talk that way to depraved people. But God totally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And friends, the actual Hebrew word used to describe what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah is the word used here. And it's repeated in Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 13. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboiim and Bela, and they were consumed in a global catastrophe. That's a powerful, powerful verb. They were overthrown. And the Ninevites were told just enough to get the message straight as to who the God was, on what authority this man was proclaiming the message, and what the consequences would be if they didn't repent of the sins that he made perfectly clear to them. Now, here's a little hint. Sorry, we're just working here on some inferences that much of theology, as you know, much of biblical hermeneutics interpreting the Bible is based not on clear statements as such, as we would interpret that word clear, but on the basis of valid theological inferences, comparing many passages together, and finally you get the picture of what God is saying, just like Jesus nailed the Sadducees one day with a quotation that I could never have believed would settle the issue of the resurrection of the dead. He said, have you not read? And he quoted from the only part of the Bible they acknowledged to be infallible and inspired. And what part was that? The Pentateuch, the first five books. And they congratulated themselves on the fact that they couldn't find, and nobody could find, the resurrection of the dead in the Pentateuch, and therefore they didn't have to believe in it. And Jesus said, after denouncing them for being ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God, he said, now, have you not read that when God met Moses at the bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now you think that through, folks, and try to prove resurrection without a lot of valid theological exegetical inferences, and those men knew enough about biblical hermeneutics to get finally the point, and they saw they were totally defeated and nailed them. And I'm saying to myself, Lord, do you really expect me to know that much about the Bible? Not just all the verses in it, but how all the verses relate to each other and how each one sheds light on all the other ones. That's the way God expects us to handle this book. Now, friends, when we think of it that way, we begin to realize that this message that Jonah gave to the Ninevites was sufficient for total conviction of sin. The people of Nineveh believed God. You see, they had to know what God. Now, here's a passage that I would like to share with you in the New Testament that may give us a little clue, all right? Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 and verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is Jesus speaking to the Jews and their leadership especially, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now here's the statement. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Why? Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, for they shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, wait a minute. What does this mean? Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. You know what a sign is in the Bible? It's some means by which God communicates a message. God created the sun, moon, and stars to be what? Signs, as well as seasons, days, and years. Signs of what? Communicating what message? No problem. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament shows what? His handiwork. How often? Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge, and it's a silent symphony that is absolutely eloquent in communicating one clear message to everybody that God created the universe. He's infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, majestic, and great, and sovereign. And the New Testament says, if you don't believe the message of the stars, the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things he's made, we are absolutely without what? Excuse. That means God communicates adequately about the message concerning himself through that means, that instrument. Now, theologians have speculated as to what may be involved here, and I'm not into speculating, friends, just comparing some passages together to arrive at a proper conclusion. There may have been something about Jonah's appearance that confirms something they'd heard about his experience in the Mediterranean Sea. As some have suggested, that the gastric juices of this great fish had so completely blanched his skin and created some kind of a horrible appearance that visibly confirmed what they had heard. I think perhaps his experience had become absolutely notorious in the Near East. The message got out. At least Jesus said that he was a sign, a communicator of something about God to the Ninevites. Think about it. At any rate, we know this, that faith can only come through hearing, and hearing through what? the word of God, he must have received adequate, that is, they must have received through Jonah adequate information about God, and their situation in the presence of that kind of a God to bring them overwhelming conviction and to bring them to total repentance. May I be perfectly honest with you? I have a hard time believing that the Ninevites would all have repented in 3 days. I also have a hard time believing what I read in 1 Thessalonians about what the people up there did when Paul preached. He wasn't there for months and months, dear friend. He came west from Philippi to Thessalonica, and when you read his account of what happened when he preached the word, it is absolutely astounding, at least to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And chapter 1, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. In every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so we need not to speak of anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We had a student at Grace Theological Seminary a number of years ago, 20, maybe even 30 now, who took this passage as his challenge for his senior thesis, and he compared the Greek wording used by the Lord Jesus to describe what the Ninevites did when they heard Jonah's preaching. And he came to the conclusion that staggers me, that Jesus is not saying that the response was just an emotional thing or just an ephemeral, superficial thing or just a temporary thing. They genuinely, totally repented. I'm sorry, friends, I have a hard time with this. I can hardly imagine such a thing, either in Nineveh or, for that matter, in Thessalonica, or many of the mission fields of the world. I was raised in China in a military family in the 1920s. And came out of China in 1930 speaking Mandarin fluently. I didn't know much English. I was an only child and spent much of my time playing with Chinese children, many in MK, of course, masters languages very quickly that way, correctly? Yes. And guess what? God placed in my heart a deep desire to have a ministry someday to China. By 1950, when I was just about through with seminary studies and felt perhaps God calling me to that part of the world, the door slammed shut, and thousands of missionaries were all thrown out. And we thought to ourselves, that's the end for the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ in China. 30 years later, the bamboo curtain opened, people peeked in. Instead of 1 million Chinese, which is the estimated number that were left there, born again Chinese, after 100 years of ministry, there were 40 million. I still can't believe this. It's true, but I have a hard time with this. How can, I mean, without our expert help, how could God manage to do a thing like that with nothing but the Bible? The seed had been faithfully sown and planted in 1 million hearts who responded. And then the most wonderful thing in the providence of God that happens is that all the outside help, quote unquote, was removed. and nothing left but this precious book, the message from heaven. One of the most fantastic responses to the gospel in the history of the world of the church age. Well, friends, whether I can understand things or handle things is not the point at all. What does the text actually say happened? The people of Nineveh believed God. And look at their outward demonstration of this. I mean, this is Nineveh, friends. Remember, 70 years later, we have Sennacherib coming from Nineveh to Jerusalem and blaspheming God and saying, which of the nations has ever with their gods been able to resist our mighty gods? And belittling and minimizing and shrinking the God of Israel to just one of a number of deities. And you remember how Hezekiah just cringed under such blasphemies through Rabshakeh, the military commander under Sennacherib, and had to just go into the house of the Lord and open this manuscript and let God read it. And you remember what happened to Sennacherib that night. He lost 185,000 soldiers and staggered back to Nineveh all by himself, somewhat embarrassed, I'm sure, to explain what happened to his army. One puff from the God of Israel, and that was the end of him as the general of a mighty army. Well, friends, Nineveh, the Ninevites believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That was widely recognized as a very appropriate outward demonstration of genuine inward repentance. Job did that, remember, when God smashed his property, his children, his health. Yes, there are times, friends, for outward mourning, and these people were totally devastated. You see, that's the tragedy of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, with all the things that God told the northern tribes focused in Samaria, they completely rejected God's will, and he destroyed them. He destroyed them. And that was the problem with Jerusalem too. In spite of the example of what happened to their sister Samaria, and all the input and warnings through the centuries from their God through prophets year after year, they suppressed, rejected, despised, minimized, neglected the word of God, and Jerusalem was smashed as well. But Nineveh repented. How fantastically unpredictable are God's ways. It's not for us to reason with God about these things and say, well, Lord, that person would never repent. Oh, really? It's just as if God is saying, I heard you say that. Watch this. Or that town will never be the right place to start a local church. Aren't you beginning to say, through years of experience watching God do his work, I'm never going to tell God what he can't do. I'm never going to say to God, that man is hopeless. I'm going to quit praying for this loved one. This person has been hardened against God for so many years. He would never repent. He would never believe. God wants us to recognize, friends, that he specializes in the impossible. If there's any theme in this book, this is it. The absolute total sovereignty of God over every humanly impossible situation. Remember, Jonah knew a lot about the Old Testament that had been written before him, And he knew a lot about God theologically, theoretically. I'm sure he could pass many a theology exam in the graduate schools of theology in Israel in those days, the schools of the prophets. But one thing he did not know, the mystery of God's purposes and his ways with men, and the infinite, irresistible power of his living word that can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature, not even a Ninevite, who is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the king of Nineveh, verse 7, caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. There was a king in Judah who did a thing like that one time, and that sort of surprises me too. Did you know that in Old Testament times, friends, many a revival in Israel came by a decree? And any Israelite who didn't correspond with and cooperate with and obey the decree of the king to get revived would be in physical danger. We can't do that kind of thing in this generation. But here's what Jehoshaphat did. 2 Chronicles 20, he feared the Lord when the enemies of Israel approached, namely Moab and the Ammonites, and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And it's an elaborate description of how this revival was officially implemented by royal decree, and how effective under God that decision and leadership of that theocratic king seated upon the throne of David in Jerusalem actually was to save the kingdom from destruction. But here's a pagan king. I wonder how much he knew about God's way to bring people to repentance. Well, here was his way. And it was very effective, as we'll see at the end of this chapter. He said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Oh, man and beast will now repent. That's interesting. You know, the book of Joel tells us something about that. In Joel chapter 1, God sent a tremendous famine to the land as part of his chastening of the disobedient kingdom of Israel. And we read this amazing statement in Joel chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let's go back a couple verses here, please, about the alas for the day of the Lord, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. Verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. Now the animals, you see, are sort of like praying to God for mercy. Follow this. For the rivers of water are dried up and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. You know, the New Testament gives a fascinating insight on this matter. It says in Romans chapter 8, right in the heart of the greatest doctrinal book of the New Testament, it says something about how animals fit into this whole thing of the curse of God upon the world because of human sin. It says that God brought the curse upon the whole world, not by reason of itself, because of some built-in defect in the creation design, but because of him, God, who has subjected the same in hope that the creation itself may be delivered, you see, unto the liberty of the children of God. That's the millennial kingdom. For the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And the whole creation looks expectantly, you see, with outstretched neck, literally, toward the time when that bondage of corruption will come to an end. There's a mysterious rapport between the animal kingdom and mankind. You understand, this is the opposite of any evolutionary thoughts. Please be careful here. It's just that the animal kingdom is a very effective visual aid that God has programmed to be a reminder to people of the awfulness of his curse on this beautiful world and its living things because of human rebellion. And when animals suffer the effect of the curse, not only by their carnivorous characteristics and the agonies that seem to be involved, although we have to be careful not to sort of project human emotions into the animal kingdom. Nevertheless, people don't like to see, normally, animals suffering because they feel, well, now, there's something not right here. There's something bad going on. This is not pleasant. It's not normal. It's not ideal at all to see animals in agony, dying because of a drought or a natural catastrophe or a war or something like that that men have brought upon themselves. And so let neither man nor beast nor flock nor herd eat anything or drink anything at all. And here are the beasts of Nineveh walking around covered with sackcloth. We'll find something in the very last verse of this book about God's concern for those beasts of Nineveh. Remember that one? Should not I have mercy upon much cattle? Interesting. Animals are important to God for very significant reasons in the Bible. Someone has described this as a biotic rapport in which people on occasions like this actually thought that the affliction they would impose on the animals would help to appease the wrath of God. Now that's false, but nevertheless, it was part of God's instructional program for wicked, cruel Ninevites. The king was very aware of this. He said, perhaps, possibly, God will turn away his wrath because of the violence that is in our hands. When John the Baptist came to Israel at the Jordan River and preached his great powerful message of repentance, there was a lot of similarities, you see, in terms of the character of the preacher. I mean, he didn't look very impressive as a softy from some palace. He was very rugged. That was designed by God to create conviction into the materialistic, pleasure-seeking lifestyle of the Jewish leaders of that day. But not only did he look rugged, his message was rugged. This was a very non-ecumenical approach to religious problems. Like, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to escape from the damnation of hell? For the axe is put at the root of the tree, and any tree that does not bring forth fruit appropriate for repentance will be chopped down and cast into the fire. And you have two choices. You will either receive the baptism of the Spirit or the baptism of fire, which means that you will suffer fire unquenchable forever. Now, there's no problem understanding the basics of that message. You repent on God's terms unconditionally now or perish in his fire in hell. The most loving message that could possibly have been given to these demonic, depraved, blinded, arrogant people. I've often wondered, how can it be that in the years that followed, so many of the religious leaders of Israel repented. Many priests, it says in the book of Acts, repented. Doubtless remembering, among other things, the preaching of John the Baptist, and Jesus said of him, "No preacher, no man ever born of woman is greater than John, a burning and a shining light." Now, friends, did you know that one thing that John the Baptist urged as a basic of repentance was the way soldiers were to act? I'm astounded at this. That's Luke 3:14. "And soldiers demanded of him, saying, 'And what shall we do?'" And you know, you'd expect him to say, "We'll get out of the army." No. He said, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Nothing wrong with having an army. I hope the day doesn't come when pacifists take over America and say, "Let's have global peace and eliminate all military." Oh, friends, you're asking for national disaster. In fact, Jesus said so. He said, "If my servants, if my kingdom were of this world," which is the origin of the United States of America, "we're not the theocracy of God, sorry, then would my servants fight, and if they don't, you will perish." That's this system. That's this world. So John the Baptist didn't say, "Get out of the army," or "Armies are out of the will of God." He just said, "You better be careful how you take advantage of your position of power to hurt people. Don't you ever perform violence." Now, of course, the context has to be understood. Unnecessary violence for your own self-gratification and because of cruelty. "Who can tell," said the king of Nineveh, "if God will turn and repent and change his mind and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" We all have a problem with that kind of statement, don't we? Can God repent? Can God change his mind? Oh, yes, he can. You remember when Moses came down from the mount? Exodus chapter 32, God said, "Do you see what these people have done? Now just let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation." And Moses, this is incredible, said, "Now, Lord, now don't do anything rash." I mean, you've made some promises, and you have a reputation to maintain among the Egyptians. What would they think if you wiped us all out? And what was the result? I can hardly believe this. "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Well, similar situation, you know, in 1 Samuel 15. "It repents me that I made Saul king." You sort of, now, wait a minute here. What kind of a God is this? Didn't he know what he was doing? And at the end of the chapter, praise the Lord, he gives a theological explanation. I am not like a man that repents, you see. In other words, I change my dealings with people on the basis of their change of relationship and attitude toward me. I'm not locked into somebody else's program. I'm totally free to respond according to my plan and my purpose in every situation. And of course, the bigger picture we all know is that God had eternally predestined the means as well as the end, and the whole scenario, when it turns out, was the will of God from start to finish. I mean, God is not a fickle, changeable person. Although from the human appearance, it looks that way. That's the key. Man's perspective is God changed. God's perspective is, no, I didn't. I don't repent. I'm not a man that's finite and ignorant and undependable. Well, friends, you go through the Bible and you begin to see some things about this. Even wicked Ahab, I mean, you can't get worse than Ahab as a king in Israel. But do you know what Ahab did one day when his non-favorite prophet Elijah confronted him in a vineyard as he went out to look over Naboth's vineyard and pulled some vines aside, and there, instead of seeing grapes, he saw Elijah's face. Oh, you enemy. Well, of course, Elijah, with incredible courage, totally denounced the king and predicted that he would be smashed for this. So what did Ahab do? He repented. Now listen. 1 Kings 21:27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. No more boastful, arrogant speeches from that man. He was devastated. You say, well, that was just sort of it wasn't genuine. Really? Next verses. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And that meant the dynasty wasn't going to end right there. It was extended through the reign of his son Ahaziah, 2 years, and his other son Jehoram, another 10 years. I mean, God extended that wicked Baal-centered dynasty for a dozen more years because Ahab repented. Or did he? Was he saved? That's for God to decide. I personally prefer to think that he didn't repent unto salvation. But the point is this, friends, think of the mercy of God. This man just said, I'm devastated. God said, oh, did you see that, Ahab? Did you see what Ahab just decided to do, Elijah? I think perhaps Elijah was upset with God over that one. Friends, think of what Jeremiah said about this. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, has the answer. Here's the clue to the whole mystery of God's repentance. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8. Here it is. Let's start with verse 7. This is down there at the potter's house. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. Oh, you mean God knew all along the way he operates with people and nations and cities and kingdoms? Yes. You mean he told Jeremiah the special secret? Yes. Anybody I warn of judgment who repents, I will change my mind. Oh, that's interesting. Now, just before the book of Jonah, we have Obadiah, and just before Obadiah, you have Amos. Now listen to what God said to Amos. Amos chapter 7, verse 3. Well, again, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God, hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, and it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small. Have mercy on this nation, don't destroy them. And what happened? The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Look at verse 6. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. Another possible judgment. Friends, over and over, God delayed judgment. I can't help but think of the Genesis flood. God gave those depraved people whose moral and spiritual state was so ghastly that verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, so that every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. And in my opinion, you can't be that consistently bad without demonic help. It was a global catastrophe of demonism and depravity. And yet God gave those people 120 years to repent, not 40 days, 120 years to repent. During which time God had a visual aid, namely the ark building project. And 1 Peter says that while the ark was being prepared, the long suffering of God continued. And not only was the ark being built, but it says in 2 Peter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was explaining to the world, and the message must have reverberated through the whole human race. It was fascinating to watch. Everybody was laughing, ridiculing, rejecting, suppressing the message that was clear, until finally all the laughter ended when everybody saw to their horror two each of every bird, mammal, and reptile in the world being led by an unseen hand into the sole place of refuge on this planet in view of impending catastrophe. At that point, I think, everybody fled for the hills, thinking, these animals have a premonition of a catastrophe coming. Let's not just sit here on the shoreline. Let's get out of here. Surely it'll be a temporary, limited catastrophe. Famous last thoughts. As they headed for the hills and climbed higher and higher, so did the waters, and picked them off by tens and hundreds and thousands and by millions. Dr. Henry Morris estimates and has good mathematical basis for this. We won't mention it now, but there could have been, in fact, must have been over 1 billion people on the earth by the time of the flood. Now, let me share another thought with you that could be a possible glimmer of hope. Is it not possible, friend, that as the floodwaters came and the people were being carried away by the waters and began to drown, that some of them, before they died, said, Lord God, I believe, I repent. You know, it's never too late. As long as there's breath and life, there's hope. A thief on the cross next to Jesus was hopeless. I mean, he could never, ever reverse the condemnation and get out of the cross. But he repented, and Jesus said, you will be with me this day in paradise. Could some of those people, when they died, they could never get in the ark, they could never survive the flood, could they possibly have repented before they died? I have no idea. But friends, the mercies of God, unbelievable, inexplicable. God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Lord, thank you. I am appropriately overwhelmed. Morning after morning, day after day, thy mercies become visible. Great is thy faithfulness. If we all got what we deserved, we'd have been all wiped out long ago. The problem in the Bible, friends, obviously is not this. You mean God actually judges people? No. The problem of the Bible is, you mean God actually saves people? You mean he hasn't wiped us all out long since? If he's as holy as the Bible says he is, and we're as wicked as the Bible says we are, how come he doesn't destroy everybody now? That's the conundrum. That's the unsolvable mystery of this book. And we say thank you, Lord, for managing somehow in your long suffering, not willing that any should perish, to provide a full payment through the blood of the God-man on the cross, that some might be saved. Thank you, Lord, for including Ninevites, including the sailors on the sea, that through Jonah to his apparent death, for also saving me. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this precious portion of your word. What a multifaceted, scintillating jewel this precious book, the Bible, really is. May we, by the Spirit of God, patiently search the scriptures and penetrate into some of these mysteries.